The month of August, we've been going through the book of Ruth. We're in the third chapter. And what we saw last week in the second chapter and then here into the third chapter is this unity between the plans of men and the providence of God. We make our plans, and our plans are provisional. Our plans are in pencil. Our plans are not definitive. But then God's providence and his plan is effective. And it's an accomplishment. And he has a purpose that will not be thwarted in his plan. And our plans, well, they can be decent and good. And sometimes they're foolish and sometimes even evil. But God's plans are always good. And God can accomplish his perfect purposes even through foolish and wicked plans and scheming of men that they believe they're actually seeking to thwart God, but they only find themselves doing exactly what God had intended for his glory and for the good of his people. And so we see that here in the book of Ruth. It's almost as if here in the book of Ruth, we're in the time of the judges. Chaos, corruption. You know, they have the word, but nobody listens to the word. They're a bunch of idolaters. They've taken all of their religions from the societies around them, and they've brought them here into Israel. God has chastened them over and over again, bringing wars, bringing famine, so they would repent and turn to God. But in the hardness of their heart, the stiffness of their neck, they continue in their sin and continue in their rebellion. And yet even in this time, characterized by sin and rebellion, God is accomplishing his purposes, which would bring forth the greatest of the Israelite kings, David, and ultimately bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the plans of men, as poor as they are, cannot thwart the providence of God. And that's what we see here in the book of Ruth. The plans of men and the providence of God, God accomplishing his purposes. So look at me in the third chapter as we continue our story about Ruth and about Boaz. Ruth chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?'" Here we have Naomi seeking to plan something for Ruth. Now, if you recall, if you've been with us or know the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi have returned from Moab, a godless nation, back to Judah. And they were in Moab because of a famine, wrongly went to Moab. They should have remained in Judah and cried out to the Lord in repentance. But they fled. And God stripped Naomi of her husband, of her two sons, comes back with Ruth and Orpah, these two Moabite women. And the first chapter, Naomi wants Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab so that they could get married, so they might have a future, because she feels as if God has utterly cursed her and don't want anybody around her. And so she's come back, but Ruth pledges and vows to be faithful to her and to remain with her. And so Ruth labors with her. Ruth goes out and needs to go work in the field because they're poor. They have nothing. And so she gleans in the field and comes to the fields of Boaz, where she gleans. And she has been there for 3 months. And Boaz has been kind to her, been kind to Naomi. And now after 3 months, we have the harvest coming to a close. The barley harvest, the wheat harvest, those are wrapping up. And Naomi is now considering again the future of Ruth. And so she says here to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" If you look back at the very first chapter of Ruth, if you look back in verse number 8, there it says, "Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi wanted them to get married, find a husband, because in that society, without a husband, without a means of income and protection, you were destined for a life of utter poverty. You were always in danger of being taken advantage of. And so when Naomi says at the beginning of the third chapter, should I not seek rest for you? What is she asking? She wants Ruth to be married. That's the rest she talked about in the first chapter, to find rest in the household of her husband. And so Naomi wants to find a husband for Ruth. Now look at the second verse. She continues, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And so here is Naomi's plan. Ruth, the harvest is ending. What are we going to do when the harvest is done? Yes, we have enough food for now, but every year are we going to head out there into the harvest? Naomi is getting older. Now, Ruth is not going to get any younger. Is this our entire life? No, you need to find a husband, and I will find one for you. And what about Boaz? And so Naomi is thinking about Boaz, who is a relative of Elimelech, we know. He is not married. He's wealthy. He's a landowner. He has many servants. He's a man of character and integrity. He's a man who knows the Lord. He has already shown favor towards Ruth and towards Naomi. He's promised protection to Ruth. Come among my young women, my servants in the field, and my young men will not lay hands upon you. So Naomi's thinking Boaz is a perfect choice. But really, if we're tuned into this culture, Naomi's suggestion of Boaz seems incredibly far-fetched. Because Ruth is a Moabite. And here you have Boaz, a Bethlehemite, a man of the tribe of Judah, and a man who loves the Lord and knows the Lord and knows his word. Is he going to marry really a Moabite? And here he is as a landowner. And as a landowner, as a wealthy man, is he going to marry someone like Ruth who has nothing, who is completely poor and impoverished? Is that what he's going to do? She's practically a beggar. He's a man of good repute. What will the people in Bethlehem think of Boaz if he was to marry someone like Ruth? Completely tarnish his reputation if he was to do that. Also, Ruth has been working in Boaz's fields for the last 3 months, and he hasn't made any move or indication towards marriage. So how presumptuous is Naomi that Ruth could actually marry a man like Boaz? But Naomi's determined, and she's determined to do it quickly, because she says, is not Boaz a relative? And the second verse she says, see, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Ruth, I have a plan, and it will go down tonight. Because Boaz is at the threshing floor tonight. We're at the end of the harvest, and at the end of the harvest, all the grain has come in from the fields, and what they do is they go to the threshing floor, and likely it's on a higher place where the wind can come by, and they would beat the chaff and the grain and throw it up in the air, and the wind would come by and blow away the chaff, leaving the grain to fall down. And sometimes they would do this later in the evenings because the wind was less gusty, more predictable at night. And also, they would often remain at the threshing floor overnight because normally they would work in the field and then come back into town for safety. But whenever they were taking in the harvest and removing the grain from the chaff, well, they would typically sleep at the threshing floor because, as you imagine, they have piles of grain there. And if they all leave, well, thieves would come and take that harvest from them and all their work would be for naught, especially in the time of the judges with such corruption. And so the men would remain among the grain, sleeping there to secure it and to make sure it is safe. And so Naomi knows this and says, Boaz is at the threshing floor tonight. So here's her instructions to Ruth to try to secure Boaz as a husband. She says, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. Here's Naomi's plan for how we can get Boaz and Ruth together. It's an interesting plan, and you're likely thinking, well, what ought we to think about this plan? And we'll get there. But essentially, there's three main steps of Naomi's plan. To get herself ready, then get to that threshing floor in secrecy, and then thirdly, uncover his feet and lay at his feet, and then wait for him to tell you what to do. That's Naomi's plan. And I want to look at the steps of her plan. So the first step is to get Ruth ready. She tells her to wash, anoint herself, that is put on oil, likely aromatic perfume, and then put on your cloak. So what is Naomi asking Ruth to do here? Does she want Ruth here to somehow go and seduce Boaz, like some kind of prostitute? And that's way out of place of Ruth's character. It's not necessarily beyond Naomi to ask for this, but way out of place for Ruth. And how could that be attractive to Boaz, a worthy man? So what does it mean that she ought to wash, anoint herself, and put on her cloak? Well, when we read the scriptures, we ought to know that scripture interprets scripture. And so we can scratch our heads at this passage, or we can go to other passages to give light to this one. And there's a few passages that bear weight on this one. The first is in Ezekiel 16. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. But in Ezekiel 16, we have there God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel about his marriage and his covenant with Israel. And he likens Israel to this baby that was born into the world that was uncared for, still covered in blood. And that baby grows up, and then God comes and marries Israel and adorns her like a princess. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 16, verses 8 to 10. God says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I married you. I adorned you like a bride, God said to Israel. So he's using here figures of speech, but he's using figures of speech understood by ancient Israel as preparing a bride for her wedding. So is that what Naomi is telling Ruth to do? Go dress like a bride for your wedding? Some translations even translate the word cloak, which is the usual word for cloak, translate that way in the English Standard Version. But some translations translate it your best clothes or your best garments, because they have in mind this text from Ezekiel, thinking that Ruth is going to adorn herself like a bride. But we also have other passages of scripture that help shed light. In Genesis 38, we have Tamar and Judah. Remember Tamar, a daughter of Judah, who's a widow, lost her husband, remains childless. And so she seeks to fool Judah, pretend she's a prostitute, and have a child through him. Again, the plans of men, and in this case of women, end up fulfilling the providence of God, but yet a foolish plan. But we have here Tamar, and it says in Genesis 38:14 about how she dressed herself. It says there that she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. Now the veil was a garment that a prostitute would wear, but what's of note is that she took off her widow's garments. So some have suggested that Ruth, being a widow, was in mourning and had garments that would tell the world that she was a widow. And that Naomi is here telling her to remove your widow's garments and put on your cloak and then to go to Boaz, letting him know that you are available. We also have another text in the life of David. You remember when his child was dying and David was mourning for his child. And then in 2 Samuel 12:20, the child died. And it says, "And David arose from the earth and he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate." The same pattern. He washed himself, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes. His mourning was done. So I believe those passages help shed light on here what Naomi is asking for Ruth. This is a new beginning for Ruth. This is a time when her mourning of her past life, her past husband, is done. This is a time when she is now going to put off her widowhood, time to prepare herself for marriage. And so wash, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and then head to that threshing floor. A new phase of her life. So get ready. Secondly, Naomi says to her, not only to wash and anoint yourself and put on your cloak, but to go down to the threshing floor and do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And we have to ask, well, why this secrecy? Was Naomi, was he wanting Ruth to kind of lurk in the shadows and wait for Boaz to get drunk? Is that what he means by finish eating and drinking? And again, there's no indication in the story that Boaz gets intoxicated. Boaz, being a worthy man, he actually obeys the law of God. He knows drunkenness is a sin. But again, why the secrecy? Why waiting until the night to make herself known to Boaz? Some have suggested that this demonstrates just the sexual overtones that Naomi has for Ruth, and that she's going at night almost like a prostitute would head to these threshing floors at night to try to seduce the men and gain her employment. Certainly we recognize that this text is a bit risky, with Ruth getting bathed and perfumed and heading at night, uncovering his feet and lying down, seeking marriage. All of that would produce a sexually charged moment. But I want you to consider perhaps an alternative to that. I want you to consider what would take place if Ruth just went down to the threshing floor at the end of harvest, just in broad daylight. And this went right up to Boaz and says, "Naomi said I should marry you." So, yes or no? First of all, that would completely destroy any cultural normativity for the man asking the woman for her hand in marriage. Good luck trying to find Boaz, the landowner, alone apart from his servants and other managers of his field. And as Ruth comes ready here, washed and anointed, dressed in her cloak, coming to seek Boaz, you bet all the other young men will be spying her out. Oh, is Ruth available? And then even to have an opportunity to talk to Boaz with others involved and to have this conversation already is going to put Boaz in a very difficult spot as the owner here. So Naomi's plan is that Ruth would have an encounter with Boaz alone. And that will have to be at night when everybody is asleep. And so Ruth agrees. Now the third step of Naomi's plan is perhaps the most strange. She says in verse 4, "And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." wait for Boaz to fall asleep and go and uncover his feet, the lower parts of his body, and then lay down at his feet. And then he'll tell you what to do. It's a very odd plan. Some have again read into here that this is some kind of sexual euphemism for Ruth trying to sneak into bed with Boaz. And that really Naomi's plan was to somehow set up a sexual encounter with Ruth and Boaz to make Boaz now forced to marry Ruth because of what happened that night and trap him. Now again, I wouldn't put it past Naomi to have this kind of plan, but that's not in Ruth's mind. It's not Boaz's mind. But this plan only serves to wake up Boaz. You can imagine as Ruth goes there, uncovers his feet in the cool of the night and then lays behind his feet. You know, in dry climates, it gets quite cool at night. So Boaz wakes up and will find Ruth lying at his feet. And Naomi says, when he wakes up, you have your moment, you'll be with him, you'll be alone, and he will tell you what to do. He'll put two and two together. So this is Naomi's plan. It's not exactly your typical, hi, I'd like to talk with you alone kind of plan. And as I mentioned, I wouldn't put it past Naomi that she's got something more up her sleeve. But Ruth is a woman of integrity and character, and so is Boaz. So what should we think about this plan? Is it a good plan? A bad plan? A foolish plan? A risky plan? Is this what God would have wanted or not? What would God think about this plan? What does Ruth think about this plan? You notice what Ruth says. When she says in verse number 5, she replied, "All that you say I will do." Does that mean that Ruth liked this plan? I think the words here, out of the words of Ruth, demonstrate her commitment, not necessarily to the plan, but to Naomi. When she says, "All that you say, I will do." I think the emphasis is on what you say and what you are. Ruth has promised when she came to Judah and came to Bethlehem that where you go. I will follow you. I will die with you. I will serve you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so now that Naomi is seeking a husband for Ruth, Ruth's saying, "Naomi, I'll listen to what you say. I promise my allegiance to you. And so I'm trusting you." Now what's going on here can happen in many different relationships where we have relationships of covenant and submission. What is going on here can happen between a husband and a wife. Maybe some of you have been in a situation where as husband and wife, you understand that together you're a pair, you're one flesh, and that so much of what you do together in full agreement and full accord. But you know there are some times when you don't quite see eye to eye, when you're not exactly on the same page, where there is a plan, where there is a direction, and there's not mutual agreement, but yet you know what the Bible says about submission. And so a godly wife is willing to say, "I don't necessarily agree with this, but I trust you and we'll do it." So perhaps that's what Ruth is. "Naomi, this plan is crazy, but I promise to trust you and I'll submit myself to you." And we know that Ruth's submission, just like a submission of a wife to her husband, is not ultimately a submission to the brains of Naomi. As if somehow Ruth is saying, "Well, Naomi, you're just such a righteous woman, and so I ought to submit to you because you're worthy of submission." No, that's not what Ruth's covenant with Naomi is all about. But rather, Ruth's trust in Naomi and her submission to Naomi is a reflection of her trust and submission to God. That God's providential plan is coming to fruition. And so Ruth, in that moment, can trust Naomi, knowing that Naomi is ultimately in submission to God. And that's why a wife ought to submit to her husband. Not because her husband is all that. not because he's smarter than her or he's more knowledgeable than her or because his plans never fail, because they do, but because she trusts the Lord. And the Lord has ordained the husband to be the head of the household. And so the wife, a godly wife, trusts the Lord in submitting to her husband. That's her ultimate allegiance. That's where her ultimate trust rests. And that's where all of us need to submit and rest in. Because right before, in Ephesians 5, right before it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, it says, submit yourself one to another. Out of thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us in our lives need to submit to one another. And that submission is possible not because you have a full confidence in whoever you're submitting to, because you're submitting to sinner. But rather your submission is because you are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and you know he's the ultimate Lord. And so you're submitting out of reverence for him and out of thankfulness for him. And I will say this too for men. Men, as you are called to be leaders in the church, in the home, in the world, that if you are unable to submit, you are unable to lead. A man who cannot submit himself to somebody else is a man who is unable, unfit to lead. Jesus warns about that, about how the Gentiles, they use their authority to lord over those that they rule over. And he goes, that's not the case among you, to his disciples. And so good leaders will be good servants. They will know how to submit because they trust in the Lord. And so Ruth here displays this kind of godly submission. I also want to note this as a warning. We're not given divine insight about the wisdom or the foolishness of Naomi's plan. But I want to give a warning. As Naomi's plan unfolds and Ruth and Boaz get together, we can have an assumption that the ends justify the means. And that because God can use a foolish plan to accomplish his purposes, therefore our foolish plans are okay. I've seen this play out in real life. Imagine a scenario where you see a young man who professes to know the Lord, professes to know his word, professes to want to be faithful to the word. And he dates someone who is not a believer. Already he's running afoul of what the scriptures say about not being unequally yoked together. And through this relationship, they get married. And through their marriage, it so turns out that those two truly come to know the Lord, are saved, and then are used of the Lord. What grace and mercy of God to take that foolishness and redeem it. Now some, when they see that, they say, well, I'm a believer, and this unbeliever that I'm dating is really quite swell, and so I think God will do the same thing in my case as he did in that case. And so we somehow legitimize our disobedience and our foolishness before God, thinking, well, he's used foolishness before to accomplish his purposes. But you are not given a guarantee. You do not presume upon the mercy and grace of God by thinking that somehow he will reward foolishness. Somehow that he's bound to reward disobedience. He's not. More often than not, disobedience will lead to your ruin and misery. So don't presume upon the grace of God. And so we're not told here that this is now the paradigm for how you women ought to find a husband. God doesn't work that way. He's not like a machine where you have the right inputs and you get the right inputs, get the right outputs. He's a person. And he's at liberty to exercise grace and mercy, even to take our foolish plans to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And that's what God does here. He is able to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, but don't think that crooked sticks are good. God is gracious and merciful despite the folly and sin here of Naomi and her family. Now let's see this plan now in action. So the plan is laid out. Ruth has her marching orders. The winnowing floor tonight will be the occasion, and let's see what happens. Verse number 6-9. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled. He turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So here's Naomi's plan coming to fruition. It's working so far, and Ruth gets there under secrecy, able to uncover Boaz's feet and lay down there at his feet. And suddenly at midnight, he is startled as he's awake, not only because his feet are uncovered and he's getting chilly, but he looks down and there's a woman at his feet. And in the cover of darkness, he doesn't know who this is. And so he asks, "Who are you?" It's a question of surprise. He's startled, not expecting this. Now, Naomi had told Ruth that when this happens, he's going to tell you what to do. And Boaz has no idea what's going on. He's just surprised. He just woke up. You know what it's like when you wake up, startled, some noise or some motion. And so he has no idea what's happening. And so Ruth answers, not only with who she is, but she continues and quite boldly says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now some translations translate this, "Spread your cloak over me." Because that word wings can also be translated as the wings of a garment or your cloak. We see that language used in Ezekiel, when God would spread his cloak over Israel to marry her. But I believe that the right translation is for Boaz to spread his wings over her, because she says, "For you are a redeemer." Not to spread your cloak over me because I want to slip into bed for a one night stand. No, spread your wings over me because you are a redeemer. You are one who is going to be the provider and caregiver of our family. You are going to come and through marriage provide. I think this is justified because look at the second chapter, verse number 12. Boaz says there, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Same words. So Boaz has already noted that when Ruth came to Judah, she has come under the wings of the Lord, under his protection, under his provision. And so may the Lord bless you for that. And so now here, Ruth is asking the same thing of Boaz, that God might use him to take her under his wing and provide for her and to be a refuge for her, because he is a redeemer. And so Ruth here is not a seducer, but rather seeking honorably a marriage with Boaz. Look how it continues. Look at verse 10 and 11. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman.'" Now Boaz gets it. When Ruth says, "Spread your wings, for you are a redeemer," Boaz knows, you want me to marry you. You want me to be a father to your children, a husband to you, a provider, a protector, a priest before God to you. You want to seek refuge in my house. And so Boaz responds in the positive, as an affirmative. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord," he says, "my daughter," in verse number 10. And he says, you have made this last kindness greater than the first. And what does he mean by that? What first kindness did Ruth show? Well, this is going back again to the second chapter. If you look back at verse number 11, Boaz answered her and said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you have left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. That's the first kindness of Ruth, demonstrated to Naomi. And so may the Lord now repay you. And now again, he says, now may the Lord bless you. May the Lord reward you. Why? Because of the second kindness. Not only has this foreign woman shown such kindness to Naomi, but now she has shown kindness to Boaz. So he interprets this not only as he's going to do a favor to Ruth, but now Ruth has done a kindness to him. And he interprets this even greater than the kindness she's shown to Naomi. And why is it greater? Well, he explains. He goes, your kindness to me is even greater, he says, than the first, in that, look at the end of verse number 10, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Ruth could have gone after anybody else, someone closer to her own age. And this tells us that Boaz is not quite the same age as Ruth, perhaps even much older than Ruth. And perhaps he's so old now that he didn't think even marriage was a possibility. And he's in a land of Judah in the time of the judges, marked by evil and corruption and immorality. And here is a man who knows the Lord, who loves the word, loves the Lord, a worthy man. And so can he find a wife in this society who knows God and who serves God? And now he's an older man, and the chances are gone. And so if Ruth is going to get married, certainly she's going to go after a young man, a man that they can grow old together, not that she's going to care for now, this older man. But she sees this, or he sees this as a great blessing to himself. And selflessness on the part of Ruth to come and to marry him. Kindness is also seen when he says in verse number 11, he says, now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. This is exactly the woman that Boaz has been looking for, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows you're a worthy woman. And perhaps Boaz has never approached the topic of marriage or even intimated it earlier in this narrative because he just assumed Ruth was just too young. She's going to find somebody else. He's just too old. But now this worthy woman has expressed interest in him for marriage. Boaz, as a man of integrity, his delight is in a worthy woman. If Ruth came with a veil seducing him like some kind of prostitute, it would have completely put off Boaz, a worthy man. But what is his delight? That this young lady is a worthy woman, and she's known as a worthy woman. Because Boaz knows the word. He knows Proverbs 18:22. And this principle where it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. In Proverbs 31:10, it says, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And so the fact that Ruth is a worthy woman, Boaz knows how precious she is in the desert there of a corrupt Judah. And so by all means, he's excited. Do not fear. All that you do, I will. All that you ask, I will do, he says. I want you to notice here how Boaz rejoices in this situation as God's providence. Look at verse number 10. These are the first words out of Boaz's mouth from his groggy sleep as he just woke up. He realizes what's going on and he says this, may you be blessed by the Lord. The first thing in Boaz's mind as he wakes up in the middle of the night to this strange encounter is, may the Lord bless you. Boaz interprets what's going on with theological significance. As if the Lord is working in and through the events of men. And he asks for the Lord's favor and blessing upon Ruth because she has done him a great kindness. Because he's been blessed by the Lord through her, and so may the Lord now bless you in return. Boaz interprets this seemingly this completely out of place, wacky plan as the providence of God and through which God will bless. And so Boaz here sees the hand of God. And Boaz sees the hand of God in his life and in Ruth's life because Boaz believes in God and he expects God to work in the affairs of men. Do you see that? When Boaz twice now asked God to pour out his blessing upon Ruth, and last week we saw how God's blessing upon Ruth would come through him, Boaz believes God and he believes that God works in this world among men, among people. And so he expects to see God working. And we have to ask, well, do we do that? Do we interpret our circumstances theologically? Do we interpret our world around us as if God is working and he's governing and he's orchestrating and his plans are coming to fruition? Or do we attribute things to chance, to blind luck? Do we attribute these things to the schemings of men as if all that's going on in our world today is these battles between different factions of human beings? And we never seem to look for God's work in the world because we have an assumption that he doesn't really work in the world. That's not how Boaz is operating. Boaz expects God to work in the world, and so he sees God working in the world. In our day and age, we tend to interpret everything very naturally. That's a natural phenomenon. We see lightning. Oh, it's just natural. But in Scripture, we recognize that there is a God above the natural who is orchestrating, who is attending to his creation. And so too often we think like a bunch of materialistic naturalists rather than theologically minded and seeing the providence of God at work in and through our lives. Like Boaz. I also want to mention this. That as Boaz and Ruth come together here, and as Boaz likely thinking in his age, in his place, in his time, so few choices of godly women that he was just destined for singleness. And I know there are people today, because we also live in a time of great compromise. Even within the church that calls upon the name of the Lord. And there are young men and there are young women and they're growing older and they're looking around and seeing so few prospects of godliness and they're thinking, has God destined me for a life of singleness? And so does this account or story teach you anything if that is descriptive of you? Well, for one thing, we can learn here that Boaz, as a man, never gave up his integrity. He never set aside his righteousness. He never defied the Lord in order to gain the girl, which is so often the pull that we can feel because we know, well, marriage is a good thing and family is a good thing. And so if I just compromise my principles before the Lord just a little or much, well, then I can get that good thing. But Boaz doesn't do that. He maintains his integrity with patience for years. And we also learn something here about just the boldness and the risk that Naomi and Ruth took to try to nab Boaz. Sometimes, as a single person, you can feel, yes, I know. What's most important for me as single is for me to be godly. And that is great advice. So if you're single, looking for a godly person, then you be that godly person that another godly spouse would want to marry. And so focus on being godly and using your singleness to serve the Lord. But also, what we learn from here is Not necessarily do this plan that Naomi has hatched here for Ruth, but by all means look. And by all means take some risks. And by all means seek a spouse if that is what you desire. Just because God is providentially working doesn't mean that we just sit back, cross our arms, and wait. We see here human plans, God's providence working together. Because we have a plan doesn't mean we're somehow unfaithful. Man plans his steps, but it's the Lord who obviously directs and establishes them. So sometimes we need to take risks, need to be bold, all while maintaining our integrity and not compromising our character. Well, let's continue in this account. So we have both Ruth and Boaz on the same page in terms of marriage, but now there's a wrench in the gears, there's a wrinkle in the plan. An unexpected detour. Look at verse 12 and 13. Boaz says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Here we have a major wrinkle in Naomi's plan that was unexpected. For all of her planning, it seems to be coming to fruition, but now there's a wrinkle, a detour, unexpected. And we might think here, because Boaz talks about this other redeemer, he's talking about another relative, another next of kin who's a closer relation to Elimelech than Boaz is, and that he would have a say in terms of caring for Ruth and for Naomi. Now, I want you to notice here how Boaz, as he mentions this other redeemer, that he's not at all saying, "Well, I don't really want to marry you, Ruth. I think there's someone who's better," and we'll see what he says first. Because you notice how he mentions it. In verse 12, he says, "Now it is true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you," he says, "then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." I think the emphasis that Boaz shows, invoking the name of the Lord, "as the Lord lives, I will do it. I am eager to do this. I want to do this. But as a man of integrity and in submission to God and to his law," he says, "I'm going to follow the statutes of the scriptures." And the scriptures say that if there's a next of kin that is closer than him, that it's his responsibility, unless he forfeits that responsibility. So we might think this as a coldness on Boaz's part towards Ruth, but by no means is it. But rather, this is Boaz trusting the Lord and says, "I will follow the word of God," as he relates here to Ruth. No funny business is going to go on, but I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust his word. And this, if this is of the Lord, then surely I will marry you. So Boaz again displays his integrity and his character. Look how it continues. Verse 14 down to verse 18. "So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' Naomi replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" So hear how Ruth now goes back to Naomi. And again, no impropriety is mentioned. You know, as Boaz tells Ruth, "Sleep here tonight. Lay at my feet here tonight." You can imagine probably not much sleep is happening as they think about the events of the next day and whether this other redeemer will redeem her or not. All the plans are still up in the air. It's in the Lord's hands now. And there can be moments of anxiety when things are in the Lord's hand and not our own. But then Ruth heads back in the morning to Naomi, and Naomi is excited, asking questions. What happened? Did the plan succeed? Tell me all about it. Give me all the details. We've seen this before. So Ruth tells her, shows her the grain that Boaz has given, and says, the matter will be decided today. And so then Naomi tells Ruth in verse number 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Ultimately, the matter will be settled today, but the matter will be settled by the Lord. And so rest. Don't be anxious. Nothing more you can do. Worry won't add a moment to your life. So rest and wait upon the Lord. It's at this moment that I think that night, after speaking to Boaz and sleeping that night, and then that day as you came back to talk to Naomi, that would have been the most anxious time in this whole plan for Ruth. Wondering if this will succeed or not. She didn't know who this other redeemer is. She knows how kind Boaz is. Who is this other man? What is even his name? What is he like? And so now her fate is out of her hands, completely given over to the Lord and to his providential plan. It's at that moment when things are out of our hands that it's so hard to trust the Lord. Think about your own life. When you're moving along, things seem to be going well, and then something comes up that's incredibly unexpected. A setback, there's a challenge, there's some kind of hiccup, complete change in directions. And that causes you a great deal of anxiety. When our expectations are not met, it causes us to be anxious. For some, it causes us to be resentful. It causes us to be angry because we want to be in control. And when we lose control, and when the plans don't go our way, it's not comfortable. In fact, it's very painful. And so we can lash out in anger, or we can, on the inside, be full of anxiousness and fear. I know some of you, even when you're driving along the road and you're sent on a detour, you want to go straight, but the sign says turn right as a detour, and you turn right, and now you're fretting, where am I going? My phone is telling me to turn around and you're going the wrong way. Do these signs, are they going to lead me to where I need to go? Am I just going to go somewhere else? And I know some of you, when you're driving, you need to know exactly where you're going. It's very anxious if you don't. And all the more when our life is not going according to plan. It feels overwhelming. We're reminded in Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, our plans are provisional. There will be detours. There will be hiccups. There will be setbacks. We might even be turned right around in our plans. But it's the Lord who establishes our steps. His plan will be accomplished. James 4:13-15 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go and do such and such in such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. When Naomi tells Ruth to rest, what we're reminded of here, that there are times in our life where things are out of our control. In fact, many more times than we might think or might like. Things are out of our control, and we're reminded here that we must rest in the providential plan of God. That we make our plans in pencil, but it is God who establishes our steps. And that our anxiety, our anger, and our resentment is a telltale sign that we do not trust the Lord. And it's hard to admit that. To say my anger and my desire for control in this situation, my anxiety because of what may or may not happen, that is a lack of trust in the Lord. And that trust is gained by knowing the Lord. And when you know the Lord is sovereign, and when you know the Lord is in control, when you know the Lord governs the affairs of men to their appointed purposes for his glory and for our good who love him, when you know that, when you know the power of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, you're able to trust him in the detours of your life so that you would not be anxious or full of anger. So the next time you're in one of those detours, one of those setbacks, you have to ask yourself, am I going to trust God? Am I going to rest? It's out of my hands. Am I going to trust him? I want to think about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. They thought that the plan had gone terribly awry. This was more than a mere detour. This was a complete disaster. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, they were ready to rule and reign with him, and now he's dead, buried in a tomb. And the disciples were gripped with anxiety, fear for their own life, completely dejected, completely confused. They had no idea what was going on. They were not in a state of rest. They were not trusting the Lord. And yet we find out, and they come to see, that after Jesus entered that city a week before with the triumph of the crowds, he was crucified as the crowds shouted for his death. And this was all God's plan, that through the death of Jesus Christ, he might die in the place of sinners like you and I, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. In their mind, the greatest disaster to the plan of God accomplished our salvation. It is through the death of Christ that we receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And so can God use the setbacks and difficulties and detours in your life to accomplish his purposes? Well, you bet. He can use the betrayal and the death and the crucifixion of the Lord of glory to accomplish the greatest act that has ever been accomplished, and to save countless souls of men and women. God's providence is amazing. He will accomplish his plans and his purposes for his glory and for our good. He's in control, and he will care for all those who seek refuge under his wings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this reminder of your sovereign care over all things. Oh God, we know what our Lord Jesus Christ said, that you know when a sparrow falls to the ground, you know the number of hairs on our head. So certainly, God, you are ordaining and orchestrating even these events in the book of Ruth and in the events and circumstances of our lives. Oh God, help us to trust you. Help us to be men and women who are worthy, who are known for our holiness and righteousness and our integrity because we do trust in you. And I do pray that you would use our lives for your glory. Help these brothers and sisters who are in times of confusion, who are facing a setback and a detour and a difficulty in their life. Help them to trust you, to see you at work in their lives for your glory and for their good. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.